As most of you know, we have a young one at home, 8 weeks old tomorrow. It's amazing what she already knows. She knows when she's hungry. In fact, the neighborhood knows when she's hungry if you don't move fast enough. She knows what she likes. And it's been fun now. This is our fourth, and we've watched a lot of kids, ours and others. I learned a lot of things I didn't know when I didn't have kids. Children are smart. A small child knows a lot of things that adults don't know anymore, or that some adults don't know anymore. I'll give you one example. This one is true to our day, at least. A small child knows the difference between loving correction and abuse, although a PhD may not know that difference, and often does not know that difference. Small children also understand something else that is on my mind today. Small children know that people operate by design. You do what you want to do. People just do things that they intend to do. And you hear this accusation ringing out at the playground if you go there, if you have small children, if you have grandchildren, if you remember being a child. Here is the sum total of a child's knowledge at the playground. You did that on purpose. And it's true. We are creatures who act according to what we want to do. We do this on purpose. Sometimes we do things accidentally. We're clumsy, we're forgetful, we lack insight, we make mistakes, and there are accidents. I don't mean to imply that there are not. But normally, we act intentionally. Sometimes we have a long-term plan and we follow it. Maybe more often, we just react to things and we make up our minds based on how we feel at the moment. But we still made up our minds. Unless it's an accident, we do things on purpose. Now, I want you to think about how God operates. Do you think God does things on purpose? What do you suppose about Him? Does He do things by accident? Does He do things on a whim? You know, it's on purpose, but it was in the heat of the moment. Like the kid on the playground, you did that on purpose. You had a moment. Does He have to adjust His plan? Accidentally stumbling onto what He does as He observes the circumstances? Does He need to change things because what He purposed to do didn't work out? That's how it is with us, but is it that way with Him? Does He have to wait till the future gets here so He can see what the landscape looks like and then make His decisions and do things on purpose? So that's the question you have to face. Does God function by accident? Does God function by a changing purpose, or does God function by an eternal purpose? Now, the biblical answer to that is clear. God does things on purpose, and His purpose does not change. Since His knowledge is perfect, He doesn't have to change because He learned something new. He has always known all things. Because His wisdom is perfect, He never has to change because there was something He didn't think of. Was perfect from eternity past. He is perfect in every way. And so His purpose has never changed, and He does things on purpose. Now, any other view of God makes Him something other than God. If He has to wait for the future to get here to decide what to do, then He's not God. If He has an accident of any sort, then He's not God. If He ever failed to think of something, then He's not God, only God. The only way He can be God is if He is perfect. And this is how the Bible tells us God is. Now, maybe the very best demonstration of this perfect purpose of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. This is where we are today in our study of the Gospel of Mark, the point of the cross, the instrument on which Jesus died, the very act of men taking Him there and putting Him on that cross, taking Him to that place of death. This is a demonstration of God's perfect purpose. of His eternal purpose, of the fact that God never changes. And this is what I want you to think with me about this morning. As I read over this incredible text again and again this week, thinking about this part of our time today, as I contemplated this again and again, I was left with that one thing ringing in my mind day after day. He did that on purpose. Everything in this text points to that fact. We're going to read it in just a moment. And I want you to see what I see here, that this is fully intentional. This was no reaction to anything. This was His eternal purpose. God is acting exactly according to what He had determined to do. And He goes to great lengths in His revelation to be sure that you can tell that He is acting according to His own purpose. Let's look together at Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 22, and we'll read through verse 32. Mark 15, 22 through 32. Then they brought Him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give Him wine mixed with myrrh, but He did not take it. And they crucified Him and divided up His garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified Him. The inscription of the charge against Him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with Him, one on His right and one on His left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And He was numbered with the transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at Him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking Him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save Himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with Him were also insulting Him. And we'll stop there for today and deal with those next verses another time. After these various trials that Jesus was paraded around all the political leaders, Jewish and Gentile, Pilate sends Him off to be crucified. And once the soldiers had exhausted their desire to mock Him and make fun of Him and abuse Him physically, they continued with Him to the place of execution. It was called a place of a skull. In Latin, it's Calvary. In Aramaic, it's Golgotha. Those names, because you've heard them in church all these years, sound like holy places, don't they? Probably a golden cross there. No, it meant a skull. The place of a skull. It was probably because the hill looked like that. People at least presume that. There's a hill just outside of the old city of Jerusalem that looks a little bit like a human skull from the nose up, the rock formations and the shape of the top of the hill. Maybe that's where they did this evil deed. Whether that was it or not, though, it certainly fit the place as being a place of death wherever they took Him, and they called it that. We can think about it and realize it was a gruesome place. But none of the four gospel accounts mentions that aspect of what happened there. And that's noteworthy. You know, everybody who makes a movie makes it gruesome. Everybody who tells this story tends to lean toward the gruesome aspects of it. How bloody it was, how painful physically it would have been. They give us great details on what happens to the human body during the crucifixion process. But that's not what's in here. There's no detail in any of the Bible accounts of how bloody it was, or how excruciatingly painful it was, or how gruesome it was. The words are incredibly brief. Matthew says, "When they had crucified Him." Luke and John both say, "There they crucified Him." And Mark says, they crucified him. It's kind of short. Nothing about the nails, nothing about the blood, nothing about the physical agony. John does mention the spear being thrust through his side and the water and the blood coming down together, but Jesus was dead when that happened. And the point of his putting that information in there was to demonstrate that Jesus actually had died. He was already dead when that spear was thrust into his side. There was not even a minuscule chance that Jesus had only passed out and in the cool tomb woke back up. He was dead. And nowhere in the Gospels does God give us much detail on this physical agony that our minds would tend to go toward, because it is a gruesome thing. It was what the Romans chose just for that reason. It was horribly painful. It was terrifying to think about. It was a deterrent in their minds and an accommodation to their cruelty as well. And so we tend to go there, but God doesn't go there. And since he doesn't emphasize that, we need to think even more carefully about what he does emphasize. Because what he emphasizes must be important if it completely overrides all of those things that our minds would typically go to. What God emphasizes in this text is his own divine purpose being accomplished in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That purpose is seen in all of these details that God has given us through Mark. When they got Jesus up to this place called the place of a skull, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. This was a stupefying drink. The purpose of it was to numb the prisoner somewhat. It was not a Roman custom. This drink was purchased by wealthy women who lived in Jerusalem who had some mercy on these poor prisoners who were being killed in such a cruel way. And so they had a fund, and they would buy this and they would give it to the prisoners, and it would take some of the edge off of the pain. And it's thought that the guards went along with this because it made their job a little easier. You know, you try to drive a nail into a guy, he's going to squirm. I mean, you can't help but do that. And so maybe this made it a little easier on them, that being numbed, they didn't struggle quite as forcefully and they could get this job done more easily. Jesus refused to take this drink. Now, it might make you ask, well, why? Why not take it? My goodness, give me the pain medicine. Yes. Why refuse that? In fact, you could ask, why refuse any pleasure in this world? Why decline an opportunity to diminish pain and discomfort that you know is coming? Some of it anyway. You know, for many people, these are the highest values in life. Comfort, pleasure, a lack of pain, avoiding pain. Why forego such an opportunity? It's going to hurt real bad. If we can only hurt bad, that, you know, we would tend to go, well, that's better. Let's do that. Take the best deal we can get. Give me a double dose. But think about your own life, even for us, even here, just day to day, avoiding discomfort is not always your purpose. It's certainly not always consistent with divine purpose in your life. Even for you, this is true. Your quest in life is not to be as comfortable as you can possibly be. I hope it's not. If it is, it isn't consistent with the Christian life revealed in Scripture. That's not what we're here for, to see how comfortable we can be. We get that on us because we live in America, but that's not what we're here for. And I think you make decisions that indicate that you know that. Even for you and me, there are times when comfort has to take a back seat to what needs to be done. Why do you go to work? You know, they call it work for a reason, right? It would be more comfortable to be on the beach until the house was repossessed. It would be more comfortable, wouldn't it? But you put aside that comfort temporarily because you have a purpose. You want to keep your house. You want to eat when you do go to the beach. You know, there's always something there that overrides comfort, even for you. So Jesus refused this stupefying drink because it was not consistent with his purpose on the cross. Think about his life. Jesus didn't leave his throne in heaven to come to earth and be comfortable. That doesn't quite go, does it? I'm not thinking it's better here. He did not make himself the servant of all while holding on to a value system that grasps every potential pleasure that comes along. Those don't go together. You cannot be a servant and gratify every desire of human flesh. And so Jesus' purpose in all of his life was to set aside comfort for a higher purpose. And lack of pain is not always consistent with purpose. And so Jesus refused this comfort because it was inconsistent with what he came to do. He didn't need to be stupefied in the middle of this. And so he hung there on that cross, fully attuned to the pain that we can all assume very easily was there. And while he did that, he suffered the additional insult of having men play a game at his feet to decide who took what of his stuff. They made a little game of it while he's slowly dying there. Let's have some fun with this one. I have some dice. Let's gamble for the stuff. Why would that be in here? Why would God put that little tidbit in here? Well, Psalm 22:18, it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This little snippet is a demonstration that God is fulfilling his purpose. He had revealed many hundreds of years before that this is exactly what was going to happen. These Roman guards had no idea. They were explicitly fulfilling God's prophecy about this day. But they did. Because God did it on purpose, and he wants you to know it. It was common in that time to place the charge, the reason for which the prisoner was sentenced, that charge against him, that legal accusation, put that on a sign so anybody going by will know what Rome's problem with that guy was. That guy's dying because he crossed Rome on this law. That way, you know, you keep the populace afraid and they behave better. Jesus' sign had interesting words on it. Verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Now, it's interesting that this is the thing for which Jesus was officially killed, for being the King of the Jews. Most people tend to think that Pilate was taking a jab at the Jewish religious leaders by putting this on the sign, because he knew it was a sham. He had tried to maneuver out of it politically, and they had outmaneuvered him, and he didn't like that. They had used the crowd against him. Maybe he put these words up there to take a jab at them and insult them. John does tell us that they came and asked Pilate, the chief priest came and asked Pilate to change the wording on the sign. And Pilate tried to sound all noble and said, "What I have written stays written," even though he sent him there. But no matter what Pilate thought about why that was there, and no matter what the Jewish religious leaders thought about why those words were on that sign, we look at this and go, well, God did this on purpose. If you think about it, so many lies had been told about Jesus at that trial, just the one that Mark emphasizes, the one before the Jews. It went on most of the night with them trying to come up with something that would stick, and they couldn't get their story straight. And liar after liar after liar came and lied about him. But in the end, the only thing that they had left to accuse him of was what was true. These words were true. In the flesh, Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne. He is the King of the Jews. Now, as creator, he is the king of all creation, and that certainly includes the Jews. But even in the flesh, he was king of the Jews. And they killed him for who he is. None of the lies got through to the end. They all fell aside. And he was officially killed for being who he is. He did that on purpose. He went to the cross on purpose. He remained fully alert on purpose. He suffered the division of his clothing on purpose as he fulfilled that prophecy. He was killed because of his real identity, and this too was God's purpose. Jesus also shared this place of death with evil men on purpose. Verse 27 says, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right side and one on his left. This was a fulfillment of the scripture that Tim read for us a few minutes ago from Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. All of these things are emphasized by God in his revelation of truth to us so that you would know he did this on purpose. And then the text moves to another kind of emphasis. The remainder of this part of the story emphasizes this abusive mocking and taunting and scorn and hatred that were poured out on Jesus. In verse 29 it says, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Now, Jesus would not have been more than a couple of feet off the ground. You know, if you've seen a movie or seen an artist's picture, there's going to be a majestic cross with 8-inch thick beams so high up on the top of a beautiful hill that Jesus' feet are higher than the heads of the people around. But that isn't how it worked in reality. You know, those guys didn't waste that kind of wood. A little simple cross that would hold him up, no chance of it falling over, and his feet would have been not more than a couple of feet off the ground at the most. He was almost eye level with all of these people coming by, just a little higher so that he was, you know, not going to get a toe down and relieve the pressure. And these people come by this horrible scene of suffering, and they rejoice over him, and they mock him. They're venting this rage on him, up close and personal. Hurling abuse, railing against him. The Greek word there is blasphemeo. You can hear blaspheme in it. That's what it means. The word is used to mean abusive speech to a person, or profane speech against God. And here it's both of those. And they're wagging their heads, which is just what it sounds like. It's a gesture of hatred, scoffing. A vivid gesture of derision. It was common in that culture. And there are several Old Testament verses that point that out. And then they're saying, "Ha!" Rejoicing at his pain, thinking all the while that God has judged him. Jesus had said that they were going to destroy this temple, meaning his own body, and he would raise it up on the third day. They mock him over that because they misunderstood it. They thought he meant the physical temple, the building. And they're mocking him even while they're fulfilling their part of it to kill him. Now, I want you to see the central theme in all of this ridicule because it's important. They are mocking him for refusing to save himself. They hate him because he will not be selfish and come on down off that cross. They're infuriated with him because he will not make comfort and his personal glory his priority in life. Verse 30, save yourself and come down from the cross. This was the general nature of the complaint of the people. They cannot understand why anyone would not seek his own way. would not make comfort the ultimate goal, would not make his own glory the ultimate goal, why you would ever put that off at all, they can't grasp. And they're infuriated with him for not applying the power that they had seen in all these miracles to his own short-term gratification. And they're furious and they hate him. Now the leaders think themselves too lofty to enter into that conversation with all of these run-of-the-mill people, but they're talking about it among themselves and they voice the same complaint. Verse 31 and 32. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Notice those words, in the same way. They're trying to keep a decorum about them in terms of appearances, but they're doing the same thing. They're blaspheming, they're scoffing, they're wagging their heads, and they're saying, ha, look at this. Hurling abuse, taunting, mocking. And their chief complaint against him is that he will not act in selfishness. He will not apply his power to self-preservation. He will not demand his own comfort. These men are fully and completely self-centered, and they hate him for not having the same values. Do you see this conflict here? Jesus is operating based on a purpose. And they have a purpose. The scribes and the people who are around, they have a purpose. He has a purpose that keeps him on the cross. They have a purpose that can't stand him for it. These things are in conflict. Their purpose keeps them from seeing anything but self-gratification, makes them assume that he must not have any power anymore because he's not doing what I would do. His purpose keeps them there. He keeps him there. And one of the statements of the leaders reveals this significant problem that is in the hearts of people. In verse 32, the first part of the verse, let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down. Let this King of Israel now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Now think about what they're demanding. Think about what they're assuming about themselves. They believe that they have the resources to judge by sight. This is their fatal flaw. They think that they're qualified to live effectively by sight. When we see it, we'll believe it. Let us see and believe. That's how they want to do it. First I see it, then I believe it. There's no faith in that. These men are assuming that there's nothing flawed in them that would prevent them from understanding what they see. And they're assuming that they don't need to live by faith. They think they can know by sight what they need in life. And worst of all, they think of themselves as Jesus' judges. And that Jesus has something to prove to them. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. They see themselves as the judge, and they're saying to the defendant, prove it. Prove your case. We're assuming you're guilty until you prove yourself innocent. We're the judges. Well, obviously, that's the wrong perspective. First of all, these men are not qualified to judge. Their hearts are tainted by sin. Secondly, what you need to know in this life, you can't know by sight. You have to live by faith to please God. Demanding that you see it before you believe it means you refuse to believe. It means that you have rejected faith. That's what they've done. They've overlooked the fact that their perception is flawed by sin. They're hopelessly blind. They have seen it, but they don't recognize it because they're blind. They've seen his power before this. They won't believe because they won't live by faith. And they're not on the judge's bench. They're the defendants. Like every other person who who's ever drawn breath. These men have offended the holy standard of God. They're guilty before Him because they have refused to repent. They remain guilty before Him, and their only hope is to embrace Jesus in faith. But they won't. And even in this, we can say He did that on purpose. For the last several Wednesday nights, we've looked at Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 25 through 27 say this. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. All of this, everything in this story that Mark relates to us by God's inspiration, all of this, God did on purpose. He went to the cross on purpose. He stayed alert on purpose. He allowed this gambling of His clothing on purpose. He suffered over who He really is on purpose. He shared His death with evil men on purpose. He set aside His comfort. He refused to be selfish. He stayed on the cross. He endured mockery and abuse. All of it on purpose. Now, as you think about the cross, I hope that you'll remember that Jesus is accomplishing something significant on purpose from eternity. Something that He designed to do from eternity past and that He's just taking care of in time. There's no reaction to anything. There's no accident. There's no plan B involved anywhere. This was His design from the beginning. And it's significant. It's important enough for Jesus to set aside His comfort and to endure all of these things. Now, this purpose is stated many times in Scripture. This is the reason Jesus did this. Galatians 3, 13 and 14, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, everyone who hangs on a tree, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25, it says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. And then he references Isaiah 53. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This is His purpose. Jesus' purpose on the cross was to save sinners from the coming destruction. And those who believe this purpose are saved. Those who are enabled by God to see the beauty of this provision, embrace it, and they're saved. Oh, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? The way to go to heaven is to believe that this guy died this agonizing, horrible death for this purpose. Sounds like foolishness, doesn't it? Might as well admit it, it does. As a matter of fact, the Bible mentions that. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians Chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Because it was God's purpose not to appeal to your pride with the gospel, Paul relates these words to us. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the choice that every person is faced with. Do you want the wisdom of men or the foolishness of God? Are you willing to live by faith in God who purposed from eternity not to appeal to your pride, but to redeem you from your sin? Or will you go on pursuing those proud, self-centered motives of life and refusing to live by faith? That's the choice that every person faces. God did all of this on purpose. And this cross on which Jesus was killed is the dividing line between all people. You're going to live by faith, or are you going to live by sight? That's the choice. Perfectly revealed in the Old Testament because God purposed it from eternity. Perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This was God's purpose for you. Matthew said he revealed it to infants. Well, children don't ask all those silly questions that adults ask. They just believe it. Of course God made us. Of course we should obey him. That's how you take this. Like a little child, you come to him. For those of us who are believers, we look at this. This is kind of the big picture. God had a purpose in that. It extends to you in salvation. It already has to many of you. Do you not think he has a purpose for you today and tomorrow and for every breath you draw? Might not be comfortable, but it'll be good. This is the God you serve. The God who never changes, the God who never makes a mistake, the God who has never done anything by accident and who has never had to rework his plan for your life. Well, we ought to step out with confidence that the world can't understand, shouldn't we? Charles Spurgeon said, every man is immortal until the day appointed by God. I think he was preaching that verse. It is appointed for every man once to die. You're immortal till the appointment. Don't worry about it. You're not going early. So don't be afraid. This God of purpose is the God you serve if you're a Christian. Man, what that ought to do to our confidence. Step out. Do some stuff. Let's bow in prayer, please.